I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We started last week a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. We called it Boot Camp for Young Christians. In this, three chapters or so, chapter 5, 6, and 7, we discover the basics of what it means to really begin to follow Jesus. And so, while Jesus certainly had in mind the crowds that sat around, he was directing most of his focus on his disciples. And we'll see that particularly today as we look at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus talks about the mission of the disciple. Now, in boot camp, you're taught how to be a soldier, a Marine, a sailor, an airman. You're taught how to, the kinds of character and the kinds of behaviors that are required if you're going to be successful in the military. And some of those things, as we know, are not the things that we would normally do out in civilian life. We don't handle ourselves that same way. We don't think that same way. We're not trained that same way. And so there's a reprogramming that has to happen to young recruits to make them capable to be good military people. And Jesus is doing that too. We saw in verses 3 through 12, we saw the character that now belongs to those who are supposed to be part of the kingdom of God. And so our character is different than what the world thinks. In fact, some of it is a little bit surprising to see that Jesus would expect that of anyone, much less his disciples, that he would think that that's how they're, how they're going to think and live. But today, we go from being a soldier's character, learning how to be a soldier in our thinking and in our mindset, to what's our mission? Every soldier has a mission. And so what's our mission? And that's what we're going to see. What are you and I supposed to be really thinking about? What are we trying to accomplish in the world today and in our Christian life? So turn with me. We're going to read verses 13 through 16. Then we'll come back and we'll take a closer look at those verses. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does one light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, so it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that you may see they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I want you to notice, first of all, the worth of the disciple. The worth of the disciple. He says, you are the salt of the earth. I don't know about you, but when you really think about what Jesus is saying, that's a pretty profound and significant statement. The world can't live without salt. Even animals need salt. You and I need salt in order to live. Salt is essential to life on the earth. And when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, that puts us in some pretty significant status. And so Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. And that means the disciple is critical to the earth. We'll talk about just exactly how in just a moment. But notice the work of this salt. Basically, the work of the salt is taste. You see that in the second part of the verse. He says, if the salt has become tasteless, then it's no good. So the primary thing that the disciple offers to this world is they offer some taste and savor to this world. Salt could be used for a number of different things, as you well know. But here, and we'll talk about that maybe in a moment, but here the idea is that you and I are adding flavor to the world itself. We're putting some spice into the world itself. We'll talk about how to do that in just a few minutes. But notice the waste that can occur with a disciple. And he says the salt can become tasteless. Now, that's hard for us to imagine today because we live in a time when we get very refined salt. I mean, it's pure sodium chloride. It's salt. But when you gather salt from salt pools along a salty stretch of ocean or a body of water someplace, when you gather salt maybe from mining, but the salt is intermingled with other things in the mine, you don't have, back in some places, in some cultures, the purification of the salt that we tend to use today. So the salt could be mixed with other things. I remember seeing a video where there were some people down in the desert who were trading salt. They were salt makers. They had their own pans where they were getting the salt, and they would make cones of salt, and they would go across the Sahara and the other parts of northern Africa, and they would sell the salt to people. It didn't look at all like salt. It looked like sand. That's what it looked like. Why? Well, because the process of getting it, extracting it in these sand-laden pools, and with dirt in the water and all of that kind of stuff, it made dirty salt. Now, it was the only salt they had, so I'm sure they were glad they could have it. It was good, enough to use, but it had stuff mixed in it. We're told that much of the salt that was used in Israel during the time of Jesus was salt that came from the Dead Sea. Shallow pans along the Dead Sea, the salty water would be brought in, the sun would bake out the water and leave the salt, and that often had what they say is gypsum, which is a white mineral. You can make, wallboard out of it today. Gypsum, which I guess, looks a lot like the salt. So they can't separate the two, so they would sell both of them together. So the idea was, back in Jesus' day, salt could lose its saltiness. That is, that which you had, which was called salt, if you put it in a humid environment, what eventually would happen? The salt would dissolve, and it would leave all the other stuff behind, the sand and the impurities and the other minerals that were left behind. And so it's a real possibility to lose our saltiness. And Jesus is saying the disciple can lose his saltiness. That is, he can no longer serve as salt to the world. No longer give taste to those who are in the world. A special flavor, special seasoning to those who are in the world. And so then that leads us to the last conclusion, which is the worthlessness of the disciple. It's an honor, a privilege to be salt to the world. But if we've lost our saltiness, if we're no longer tasty, then we have no function. We have no purpose. We have no mission. We're not used, not used of God. And so people who had that salt that was all mixed with other stuff and the saltiness had gone out of it, they would just take it, they'd just throw it on the ground. Yeah, they'd trample it underfoot. Okay? They'd use it for, flooring, I suppose, or sidewalks or whatever. But just something other than using it for what it was intended for. So here's the danger that you and I, though we are salt, could become unsalty. So we'll talk about that. The second thing, notice the significance of the disciple in verse 14. Verse 14 says, you're the light of the world. Well, now that's pretty important. How many of you want to live in a totally dark world? Not me. I've been in utter darkness once. Maybe you've been down in one of those caves, on one of those little tours where they take you down in these caverns and these caves, and then they turn out the lights. Well, if you've ever been in that kind of a situation, you realize you cannot really see the hand in front of your face. You cannot see anything. I don't want to be in that kind of a circumstance or situation where you can't see a thing at all. Now, obviously, there are some people who are sightless, who cannot see anyway, and that's their daily life. But most of us feel, pity for that or feel sorrow for those who have to live with that kind of affliction. But you and I would want to have light in our world. So we're significant because we're the light that's in the world. Second, notice the showing of the disciple. He says, a city set on a hill can't be hid. Well, I guess that's right. When you see a city, when you see, like these drone views that you can get now where people are showing you the landscape, the topography, of an area. If there's a town or there's a city on the side of a hill, you can't miss that. I mean, boom, it pops out from the desert or from the grass or from the trees that are around it. You can't miss it. And what he's suggesting is that you and I should be somebody that nobody can miss. Our light should shine in such a way that nobody could miss it. Everybody could see it. He goes on and he says that accords with the whole idea that you don't light a light and then put a basket over it. Okay? That you put it on a shelf or on a stand someplace so it can light the whole house, the whole area. In other words, you and I need that light to be showing from us. It's a privilege to be the light of the world, but we need to make sure that it's showing and that we're not hiding it. And then notice the signing, if you want to call it that, of the disciple. And that's what's where this light is to point to. You and I are not supposed to shine so that people can say, "Oh, wow, look at that wonderful Christian." But they're actually supposed to say, "Look at that Christian's God." Because he says there in the end of verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so there's our goal. That's our mission. If you were to boil it all down, you and I are in this world in order that we might influence as many people as possible to follow Christ, to come to Christ, to know God, that we might give them a desire through our lifestyle, and we might give them direction through our good works to seek after God. So the mission of the believer, salt and light, comes from our character. To be salty and to show the light. Now let's talk for a few minutes about those two things, salt and light. In the New Testament world, salt was a symbol of purity. That was most likely because in its purest form it was white. And so salt seemed very pure, okay, to many people. But it was a symbol of purity. One of the ways that salt was used in the Old Testament was with sacrifices. They always put salt in the sacrifice or on the sacrifice. Why? Symbol of the purity of the offering. So it was salt was a symbol of purity. Salt, of course, was essential to life. I remember a professor telling us early on in my seminary experience that one of the rations that a Roman soldier got was a ration of salt. They got salt that was given to them. And that's the way, where we get our word salary from, is from this ration of salt that was given. It was their salary, their salt ration that they were given. And so today, we get other things for our salary, and they got other things as well for their pay. But it was so essential that you wouldn't serve as a soldier without your ration of salt. Some of you are familiar with the preserving effects of salt. How many of you have ever had salt cod? All of our Jamaican friends raise their hand. All our Haitian friends raise their hand. Others raise their hand. Come on. If you're from the islands, you've had salt cod. Cod isn't native to the islands, is it? I don't think you can catch cod off the coast of Jamaica. It's a northern Atlantic species, a cold water species. But the way it's preserved is what? They fillet it and they put it in salt, and it dries the meat out, the flesh out. And then when you want to use it, you don't just pull it out and eat it like jerky. You pull it out, and what do you have to do? You have to soak it. Because you've got to rehydrate it, and you've got to get all that salt out. Nobody wants all that salt, so you pour the water back out. And it goes through a process before you can enjoy salt cod. But without salting the cod, how long would it have lasted down in Jamaica? It would have been rotten before it got there, okay? Now, of course, I imagine you can buy fresh cod in Jamaica or Haiti, you know, any of those islands now. And it's refrigerator, it's frozen, and you've got the ability to keep it frozen or whatever. But there are many cultures still where salting of food is the way that those foods are preserved. They're dried and preserved with the addition of salt. And so it has a preservative quality. Salt also creates thirst, doesn't it? Take a little salt and it makes you thirsty. And so the typical, I haven't been to one in a long time, but in my dissolute college years I was. If you went to a bar, okay, now I hope none of you know this personally, but I'm just going to tell you this, cultural background. If you went to a bar and they had drinks there, they always had something salty that they were serving on the counter as well. Some nuts or some pretzels or whatever. Why? To make you thirsty, so you want to buy something else from the bar, right? Okay, so they're not dumb. So they use that to their advantage, their commercial advantage, and not to my advantage for sure. So that's just as well if you don't know that. But it does make you thirsty. You know, here's something interesting. I was talking to a woman not too long ago who had recently become a Christian. And she said to me, you know, I met this pastor. And she said, I was around him enough, I saw him enough, even though I didn't go to his church, that after about 3 or 4 years, I went up to him and I said, I don't know what it is you've got, but I want it. His life in front of this woman had made her thirsty for Jesus. And she became a Christian as a result of doing that. Thirst. When I was not a Christian, I've told you my testimony before, but it was observing my soon-to-be wife, Katie, and her evident relationship with God and the peace that she had in her heart that made me realize, you know, she's got something that even though I supposedly was a Christian and raised in the church, I didn't have. It made me thirsty to know more, okay? Well, it also, as you said, as we said before, enhances flavor, as we've talked about. It maintains our health and it heals. Salt also is a medicinal thing. In fact, it talks about in the Old Testament about Israel being a baby that hadn't been rubbed with salt. And so the newborn baby be rubbed with salt to kind of disinfect the baby, I guess, at that time. You know, what is it then that we're supposed to do? If we're to be salt out in the world, what is it that makes us salt? Well, I read a comment by somebody that said, you know, when Christians began to be the majority culture in some societies, they took all the fun out of the society. Everything became gloomy and gray, and all they wanted to do was sit around and pray and meditate and read their Bible and sing worship songs. I'm quite certain that that's an overstatement. But think about that. Is the Christian supposed to be the person that puts everybody in a deep sleep? Or is the Christian supposed to be someone who makes people feel that they have a zest for life? You and I should be salt, flavoring the circumstances around us so they're not gray, but they're shafts of light that are breaking through that dark gray. That we're creating thirst and taste with those people. So what do we do to do that? Well, first, we have to make sure that we are out rubbing up against those who need the flavor. Salt doesn't do any good in a salt shaker, right? And in fact, it's bad when, you know, the only way you get salt is if you have to pick it up and sprinkle it. You don't want to have somebody else have to say, hey, do you happen to know any Christians around here? I need some Christian help. I got to shake you a little bit and get you out. No. You should be out there with the people so that they know that you're the salt of the earth. So you need to be with people. And then you need to go ahead and try to do as much as you can to help them to sense that you are alive and you're at peace, you have joy, you have hope, you're filled with positive thoughts. Because of what? Because of your relationship with God. So show a little zest for life around folks. Smile a little bit. Bring a little joy into other people's lives. It's okay to laugh as a Christian. Good, I'm glad you know that. Okay? Be hopeful. Have some positive words to say to other people. Encourage folks. Give them a warm greeting. Take some time with them. Be a friendly person. Go out of your way to make a new person feel comfortable. Be optimistic. Be cheerful. Because what does that do? You walk into a work situation and everybody's grumpy and tired and they're really not feeling very well, or at least maybe there's somebody over there, and you'd say that person's living in the gray. The less they don't have joy in their life. They don't have peace in their life. They don't have hope in their life. I'm not going to go over there and lecture them. I'm just going to try to show that I've got that to them. I'm going to try to be the person who influences through rubbing up against them that there's something better in life, something more tasty, something that they could get hungry and thirsty for. Salt. Second, let's take a look at light. Well, we all know how important light is. As we said, light is critical if we're going to be able to see anything. So you've got to have at least a little bit of light. It's amazing. Scientists tell us that even at great depths in the ocean where you would think almost no light gets to that place, it's absolutely pitch dark, there are animals that live there, fish and other things, that have eyes. And so they can actually adapt to these very low light level conditions and see, I guess, enough to get around, not bump into somebody that's trying to eat them. But it enables sight, and we all know how important that is. And you know, be able to see. No light, no sight. It provides safety for us. Lighthouses are put on dangerous places on the coastline because there needed to be some way to, even at nighttime or in the storm, to warn ships that there was danger there. Light created safety and provides safety for us. How many of you have ever gotten up in the middle of the night and stubbed your toe on something? And then you wondered, who moved that? And the answer was, nobody moved it. It was dark and you didn't see it. And so you stubbed your toe. Light gives direction. Light guides. I want to point out a couple of examples of the importance of light that we find in Scripture. I think those will help us to understand what God's trying to tell us as we are light of the world. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 and following, it says, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shining because of his speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron, the rulers of the congregation, returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak to him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what had been commanded, the sons of Israel could see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak to him. Wow. What does that say about us being the light of the world? Where does that light come from? We don't originate the light. The light's God's light that comes through us. What an amazing thing that being in the presence of God would so change Moses' appearance that people knew he'd been with God. He'd been with God. I wonder if people know that about me. I wonder if the people know that about you. Not that your face shines, but that your whole demeanor is such that people think, that person's got a connection here that I don't have. You know, they've got a life that I don't understand. They've got power that I haven't tapped into and don't even know how to get to. Moses showed clear evidence that he'd been with God. And the way he showed clear evidence, shining face, light on his countenance. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, in this passage in which Isaiah is predicting the coming of the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He begins that by saying, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those were tribes of Israel up toward the north of Israel. But later on, with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. What Isaiah says is that darkness is the absence of the presence of God. But light symbolizes the presence of God. And in a very special way, the people up in Galilee are going to see light. Why? Because that's where the Messiah is going to live and make his headquarters. Jesus is coming. And because Jesus is coming, light's going to break into that otherwise dark place that seems even forsaken by God. So light is associated with the coming of Jesus into the world. Over in Exodus chapter 27, there's some instructions, in fact, a long list of instructions, about the building of the tabernacle. That was the tent that the people of Israel used to carry with them so they could set it up, and it was the place where they worshiped and the presence of God dwelled among them. One of the items that was placed to be placed inside the tabernacle was a seven-branched lampstand. A lampstand with seven branches. And there God says, you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. So if you were to go and look at the tabernacle at any time during the night, you would see light coming out of the tabernacle. That was the symbolism or symbolic of God's presence among his people. Now, if God symbolizes his presence with us through light, through the shining face and through the light in the darkness up in Galilee and through the lamps that are in the tabernacle, shouldn't we be radiating God's light to those around us? I mean, that's just essential. Psalm chapter 119, verse 130 says something else that I think is interesting. That verse says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So here, light is associated with understanding, comprehending something. And he says, when your word is unfolded, when people begin to understand your word, all of a sudden, comprehension comes, understanding comes. Spiritual understanding comes through God's word. I suspect that when people see our light in the right way, it gives them comprehension. It gives them understanding. It helps them to figure out, well, that's what real Christianity is. That's what real faith is about. That's what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to really be a child of God. They begin to get understanding when we shed the light. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 reminds Israel that they were to be a light to the nations. Now, we are the light of the world. Israel was to be the light of the nations. He says, is it too small a thing that I should, you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the world. The other thing that the Bible talks about, not only does it talk about the importance of light and how light symbolizes God's presence among his people, but it also talks about the removal of light. When light is taken away, and that God uses the removal of light as a judgment upon people or as a sign of his judgment. Perhaps you remember that there was a bunch of plagues in Egypt, right before the Exodus, that Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And the Pharaoh said no. And so Moses had to give one sign after another, do one miracle after another, to break down Pharaoh's resistance till he finally let the people go. One of them was darkness. Darkness, a sign of judgment. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness on all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. God's judgment fell upon Pharaoh and his people, but not upon Israel. And his judgment came with the removal of light, something so essential. When light is taken away, it's a sign of God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 13 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Catastrophe coming in the day of the Lord, symbolized by the removal of natural light. Maybe in Amos you'll see that as well. Alas, you who are looking for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness at all? Jesus predicted a coming time of judgment. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. When God removes light from the world, it's a sign of his judgment, his condemnation. It says to me that if I'm not the light that God wants me to be where I am, it's like they're under judgment. And they shouldn't be. If I could shine my light there, they shouldn't be under God's judgment or God's wrath. My light should be able to dispel at least some of that temporarily until they make the choice for God or not. We're light. And you and I can help other people understand. We can point the way to God through our light. But specifically, Jesus said, our light is supposed to illuminate something. It's to illuminate our good works. Our good works. Now, good works are a tricky thing in the New Testament or in the Bible, because there are some people who believe that you get into heaven by being good, by doing good works. But that's clearly not according to Jesus or the gospel. You don't get into heaven by doing good works, but if you are going to be going to heaven, if you're one of his born-again people, then you will do good works. Now, good works are just only any good thing that we would do for somebody else rather than ourselves. You know, a good work could be as small as just having a kind word to say when there are very few kind words being spoken. But it could be more than that, couldn't it? I mean, maybe your neighbor's laid up for a couple of weeks because of an operation and you go over and mow his lawn. Maybe you have an elderly neighbor who's shut in and you call her on the phone once a day just to make sure that she's okay. You're doing a good work. Maybe your friend or your coworker has a breakdown and their car breaks down and they don't have any way to get to work and you have two cars and you lend them a car. Maybe you just welcome a new person into your neighborhood with a gift of cookies or a cake. Or a gift certificate to the bakery because you no longer bake anymore, but you get the idea. But good works are those good things, kind things that God's people do for others out of unselfish, caring, compassionate motivations. And he says those good works are supposed to help people do what? See God. See God. So the significance of good works is that they may point people to God. The whole goal of doing good works is not that people would see us and say what good people we are, but they would say, those people serve a good God who's motivated them to be so kind and generous when no one else is, to be so caring when no one else cares, to be so merciful when no one else is forgiving or merciful to me at all. We point people to God when we're the light functioning as the light of the world. So we have two missions. or two parts of a mission, and they're all rooted in the character that we have as God's children. One is we're salt, and we're to be out there helping people get a thirst, a desire, a taste for God. And then second, we're light, and we're to provide a way for people to understand and see the way to God and who God really is. And then through the good works that we do, we're to point people to our God. Now, you could say more about the mission of the Christian. Jesus will. You could say more about it, but I don't think you could say anything more fundamental than that. Those two things. That our life, our purpose here on earth, is to influence as many people as we can, not so much through our words, but through our actions and our behaviors, to become followers of Jesus Christ, to find the way to God, to learn what it means to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, and to become His followers. We're the light, we're the salt, and that's our mission. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a minute. Well, Father, some of us need to get refreshed in that saltiness. We've grown a little dull. We've grown a little gray ourselves. We need to remember that we're salt, and we need to get out there and rub up against those who need some encouragement, and they need to see, a positive spirit, a hopeful spirit, a faith-filled spirit in somebody. Help us to be that person. Help us to remember, Lord, that we can turn gray areas into bright, shiny areas, just with a few words or a little bit of compassion. We thank You that we are the light of the world, Lord. That's an awesome thing. It's an amazing thing that You would allow us to be that. We pray, Father, that we're good vessels of that light, that we shine it the way it should be, that we don't hide it in any way, that we're open about our relationship with You. And Lord, teach us to do the good things that will bring people to recognize that You are God. Now, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to play a little music in the background. And we want to give you an invitation to make a personal response to God this morning. Maybe you're here today and you would say, you know what? I think my relationship with God's gotten a little stale. Maybe either I'm supposed to be salt, but honestly, I think some of the saltiness has fallen out. And I just need to come. I want to pray. I want somebody to pray with me that my life will be back the way it should be, that I'll be a real flavor enhancer of life for others. Maybe you'd say, my light's not shining. I've kind of hid it. I've been maybe ashamed or embarrassed, or I've backed away from being open about my testimony. And you would say to God, you know, God, today I got to get that turned around. And so you'd come in and you'd say, have somebody pray with me as I try to have my light shine the way it should. Maybe you're here today and the decision you need to make is to open your heart to receive Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you need Jesus to come into your life, save you from your sins, and to make you a new person. And you'd slip out and you'd say, have someone talk with me, pray with me about that. So as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, the music will be playing. We'll have a few people slipping forward to help with prayer and counseling if you need that. And we just invite you to slip out from where you are. Meet me here at the front. Say, Pastor Mark, this is my decision. This is what I need to do today. Please help. Okay?